Thank you this morning for our time of worship, for our time of fellowship. Father, I thank you this morning that we could come together as a body of believers united in Christ. One faith, one hope, one Savior, one Lord, one Master, one King, one eternal destiny. Father, I thank you this morning that we are a family of brothers and sisters in Christ who have been forgiven of our sins and who have been raised to life through Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, for the joy in the house of the Lord this morning. I thank you, Father, for all that your Spirit does. And I thank you for the power of your word as it continues to sanctify us and to transform us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. And Father, that is my prayer this morning as we begin a new journey through the book of Philippians. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word and to the specific principles that are found within this precious little book. I ask, Father, that the primary message of the book, that it would be imprinted on our hearts and minds. That as we go through this over the next few months, that we would develop the conviction and then apply the biblical principles of that conviction to our life, not only on an individual basis, but Father, on the family basis here in the body at Cornerstone. Father, we don't just want to know what a book is about. We don't just want to know what the main theme of a book is. Lord, we want to rightly handle your word, yes, but we want it to bear weight on our life. We want it to transform us. So our first prayer, Lord, this morning as we begin this new study of Philippians is please bring your word and the truth of Philippians to bear on our hearts and minds and to transform us and to mold us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we look at your word now, may you grant us wisdom and understanding. May you guide us into truth, and may we rejoice, Father, as we feast on the word of God this morning. We love you, and it's in the blessed name of our Savior we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And before we get to the book of Philippians, we're going to just be looking at a few texts in Matthew, then in Acts, and then we're going to be finally getting over into Philippians. And the reason for that is I want to lay down a bit of a foundation for the book of Philippians, not just the cultural context surrounding the book itself when it was written by Paul, but I want us to see that the very book itself is a testimony to the faithfulness of a promise that was made by Jesus Christ before he ascended into heaven during his earthly ministry. And that promise I want us to see here is in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, a very well-known text to many of you I know. We read these words. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In this conversation with his disciples, Jesus asks a very important question. And this is a question that rings true even to us today. Who do you say that I am? The way you answer that question is going to tell us a lot about where you are headed. Some say in Jesus' day that he was John the Baptist, that he was Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. And in that response, Jesus is set on the same level as everybody else. We had major prophets in the past. We had really godly, profound men in the past. And Jesus is on the same level of all of them. Of course, this is an improper view of Christ. So Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am? Is that your understanding of who I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter's response here is so important because it demonstrates that he truly understands who Christ was. He wasn't just a prophet, he was the prophet. He was the one that is elevated above all the prophets. He is greater than John the Baptist, greater than Elijah, greater than Jeremiah, and greater than any of the prophets you will find that have written in the Old Testament. You are the Christ, that is to say, you are the Messiah, and you are the Son of the living God. That is, you are the Son of Yahweh. You have divine origins, Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It was the Father who opened the eyes of Peter to see Christ as greater than just a prophet. Salvation comes, as we saw last week in Titus, by the work of God. And this is the work of Almighty God, opening the eyes of Peter to see Jesus for who he really is, which enabled Peter to then be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how everyone is saved. That is how the church is created, as believers profess Christ for who he is and come to faith in him. So on that note, look what Jesus says in verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A lot of things that we can say about this, you know, between Peter and the rock and the wordplay and everything. But what I want you to focus on here specifically is the phrase, "I will build my church." Jesus says to this group of fishermen, Jesus says to this group of disciples who are following him, the very foundations of the church that is going to be built in the few decades to come through the apostles, Jesus gives them this promise, "I will build my church." You will suffer opposition from Rome. You will suffer opposition from the Jews. You will suffer opposition from all kinds of men who are going to attack you, and nations and theologies and all kinds of different beliefs who are going to thwart or disrupt the gospel and are going to try to manipulate it and steer people astray. But what I want you to cling to is this. I promise you that I will build my church, that the gospel is going to go forth and it will save people. My church will be built, and the forces of hell, death itself, the greatest weapon that Satan has, that will not stop the growth of my church and the building of my kingdom. And then turning now to Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is going to build on this principle right before he ascends into heaven. Towards the end of Matthew's gospel, we read this, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples," Judas is no longer with them, "went to Galilee to the mount to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "I will build my church. Nothing can stop that." Then Christ goes to the cross. He dies on behalf of sinners. He's buried and he is raised to life, displaying his power over death, his power over hell, his power over Satan's greatest weapon. And then towards the end of his ministry, right before he ascends into heaven, he looks at his disciples and he says, "Now you go and proclaim the gospel message, and know that you go with my authority, that you go with the power that I have secured through my death and my burial and my resurrection. And you go and you be the foundation of the church that I will build through the blood that I have shed on behalf of sinners." Go and make disciples. That is your mission. The gospel is your mission. That is your focus. That is what you stand in. That is what you live for. That is what you declare. And Jesus says, this is your mission, church. These are your marching orders as you remain here in this life. I will build my church, and I'm going to do it through you. You go, and you make disciples, and know that I have all authority in heaven and earth. I've won the battle. I've secured the victory. Now go and proclaim the message. Now just think about the disciples hearing this. Again, fishermen and men of low class, Jesus telling them, I have all authority and you're going to go and build my church. There's going to be this movement that transforms people's lives. And Jesus says, I'm going to do it through you. And the question is, did that actually happen? Now I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13 to answer this question. And as we focus specifically on the book of Philippians, I want us to go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 to see how the words of Christ are fulfilled, how the words of Christ come to pass. And I think it's so important for us to see that this morning, church. We need to realize that the letters that Paul writes to these churches in Ephesus and Colossae and Thessalonica and Philippians, every letter is to a church, and every church is a testimony to the power of Christ to fulfill his promise to build his kingdom. And in Acts chapters 1 through 12, we primarily see God working through Peter as he promised in Matthew 16. But in chapter 13, after Paul has been converted in chapter 9, we see that there's a shift in the book. Look with me at verse 2 of Acts 13. While they were worshiping the Lord, the believers, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, that's Paul, for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And as we trace Acts chapter 13 to chapter 15, if you look in verse 4, where does God send them? It says, first from there they sailed to Cyprus, which is a little island in the Mediterranean just west of Israel. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Notice that the first missionary journey of Paul, he goes to an island and he proclaims the gospel to the entire island. And look at verse 13. After declaring the truth there, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga. Verse 14. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch. Paul is moving from one location to the next location to the next location, and he's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the truth, and he's doing exactly what Christ called him to do. We come to chapter 14, still Paul's first missionary journey. And verse 1, it says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. So they go from Crete or Cyprus down to Paphos, from Paphos to Antioch, from Antioch to Iconium. And then in verse 6, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. Paul is traveling all around Asia Minor. He's declaring the gospel just as God called him to. But that's not all. Come back with me to verse 21 of chapter 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, what did Jesus say? Go ye therefore and what? Make disciples. Notice it's working. They're making disciples. The gospel is actually transforming people's lives. The gospel is actually saving people. Disciples are being made in direct fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28. And after making disciples, it says they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, and they end up back where they started. Now, what's important for our text this morning is turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15 show us all the places Paul went to on his first missionary journey. But in Acts chapter 16, Paul goes on his second missionary journey. As a matter of fact, it actually begins in verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. But look with me at chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, he was already there. Look at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Notice that Paul began by going to the same places he went before. And as Paul is on his way to go into Bithynia, the Spirit did not allow him to go there. That's interesting. Why would God stop Paul from going somewhere to preach the gospel? Look at verse 8. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." God prevented Paul from going the direction he wanted. So Paul goes to Troas, and while he's in Troas, he has a vision. God sends him a vision. And in that vision, there's a man in Macedonia calling Paul, "Come over here." Now, what's significant about Macedonia is we are now shifting to another continent. In Paul's first missionary journey, he stayed in Asia. But Macedonia is located just above the Aegean Sea, and it's in Europe. God is telling Paul, you need to extend the borders of the gospel. So look at what we read in verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, this is around 51 AD, by the way, if you're interested, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to where? Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And as we read through chapter 16, look what we see in verse 14. Paul is witnessing down by a river. There's no synagogue recorded in Philippi, so the Jews that lived there, when there was no synagogue, they would go and they would meet somewhere in the open. In this case, it was by a river, so Paul went there. Verse 14, and while he was speaking, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Notice that Lydia is the first recorded believer or convert in Europe. And this is the beginning of the establishment of the first church in Europe, which is the church in Philippi. God changes the direction of Paul's trip on his second missionary journey and sends him to another continent and says, you're going to go to Macedonia. You're going to go to Philippi. And there, the church of Philippi is born. And not only is Lydia saved, but as we continue to read chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, we see that there is a demon-possessed girl. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, what does Paul do? He cast the demon out of her. And then we continue to read. Paul is placed into prison in verse 22. He is beaten with rods, verse 23. He is afflicted with many blows and he is thrown into prison. Doesn't look too good for Paul, but in verses 25 through 34, what happens? An earthquake takes place. The gates of the jail are opened. The Philippian jailer is going to kill himself because he knows if I lose any of these prisoners, my life will be required of me. But Paul says, don't do that. We're all here. We're not going to run away. And what happens? God saves the second converts recorded in Europe, the Philippian jailer, and not just him, but his entire family. And we know that because his whole family was then baptized. God is doing a work through Paul in Philippi. And it began in 51 AD. As Paul continues his ministry, we know that he goes on his third missionary journey. And then towards the end of the book of Acts, if you want to turn with me to chapter 28, the last chapters of the book of Acts cover a span of about 5 years. And Paul is imprisoned. Paul is under arrest, under Felix and Festus. And that's when he meets King Agrippa. And he's making his defense for the Jews who want him to be executed. And we come to Acts chapter 28. And Paul says, I want to appeal to Caesar because Festus was too afraid to declare Paul innocent because he was afraid of what the Jews would do. The Jews hated Paul. So Paul says, look, and since you guys can't figure it out, I'm a Roman citizen, send me to Rome. And that was God's plan for Paul. God wanted Paul in Rome, and that's how he got there. He says, I appeal to Caesar. And of course, the governor said to Paul, you have said you appeal to Caesar you shall go. Paul ends up in Rome in verse 14 of Acts chapter 28. And then look with me at verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Watch this. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and, watch this, without hindrance. Those 2 years where Paul is imprisoned there in Rome was between 60 and 62 AD. That is when he writes the book of Philippians. It was written 10 years after he founded the church, and 10 years after we read about the first convert, Lydia, back in chapter 16. And I want you to notice very carefully, because this is going to be so relevant for the first chapter of Philippians. While Paul is imprisoned, he is confined, you may say, well, how is he going to go and preach the gospel? But did you notice what Luke says at the end? He proclaimed the kingdom of God without hindrance. Man put him in a prison, but God used that to elevate and to enhance the proclamation of the gospel. God worked through Paul's suffering. He worked through Paul's trials. So now I want you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, and we're going to see how all of this background really emphasizes what we are going to be learning about in this book. Paul founded that church, as I said, in about 51 AD. The very essence and the very substance of this letter, its very existence, is a testimony to the promise and the faithfulness of Christ to build his church. I want you to see that this morning. But as we come to Philippians, I want you to look with me at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, and notice what Paul says. And we're just going to be doing an introductory overview of the book this morning, so we can understand what its main theme is. Paul says, as he's writing to the church, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What is he referring to when he says, what has happened to me? He's referring about being imprisoned in Rome, what we saw in Acts chapter 28. He says, I'm in prison right now, but notice what he says, it has served to advance the gospel. That's what Luke said. Luke said, when Paul was imprisoned, the gospel went forth unhindered. So Paul is showing us here that it may look like my circumstances are bad, but God is actually working through this. And Paul was able to keep a godly attitude. Paul was able to stay joyful during this time. Why? Because he says, this trial, me being in prison, has served a greater purpose. And what is that purpose? The advancement of the gospel. Paul's focus was on the gospel. And he says, if Christ wants to put me in chains so that the gospel of Christ can go forth better, unhindered, then so be it. So be it. I'm not going to complain about that because Christ is going forth. So we see here that the gospel is very important to Paul in this letter. But look at verse 15. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ, that is the gospel, from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What Paul is saying here, he's like, look, I'm imprisoned here, but there are other people who are proclaiming the gospel as well. There are people who are doing it, who are on my side, and they're trying to advance the gospel, but there are other people who are jealous of my authority as an apostle, and they're happy that I'm in prison, and they're preaching the gospel to try to elevate themselves in the eyes of the church, to try to put Paul down. Paul could have very easily been upset about that. But look what he says in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What I want you to see here, beloved, is Paul's emphasis on the gospel. In these few verses, he says, the gospel is being advanced, the gospel is being proclaimed, the gospel is being defended, and Christ is being declared. Look with me at verse 27. Paul says to the church, only let your manner of life be worthy of what? The gospel of Christ. Look with me at the end of verse 27. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of what? The gospel. 5 times in this opening chapter, 6 actually, if we include the gospel mentioned in verse 4, 6 times in the first chapter, Paul talks about the gospel. So we are to understand that central to this book is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is what the church is to be focused on. It is what the church is to be living for. He says, walk worthy of in the manner of the gospel. That is, our life is to reflect the gospel. He said earlier in chapter 1 that he is there in prison because he was defending the gospel, and he was rejoicing that the gospel was advancing in the world. So we see the defense of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel, the living out of the gospel. Paul says, church, this is the mindset we are to have, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in how we live and what we say and what we do. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul makes reference to us holding fast to the word of life, which is a reference to the gospel, because through the gospel we are given life. In verse 22 of chapter 2, Paul says, you know Timothy, his proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me, where? In the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, and being found in Christ, I do not have a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What is Paul talking about there? The power of the gospel to save sinners, to give us the righteousness that we so desperately need. Finally, in chapter 4, verse 14, as Paul is coming to the end of the letter, he says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. While he's in prison, he's thanking them for the gifts they sent him. He says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, Paul is saying all the way back to Acts chapters 14 and 15 and 16, the beginning of those missionary journeys. When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. Paul says, I am thankful that you aided me in the beginning of the gospel going forth into all nations like Christ commanded. From beginning to end, woven throughout the book, is an emphasis on the gospel, beloved. So I want you to understand the gospel in the book of Philippians as the soil of the book. Think of it as the soil of the book. And there are 3 things we need to grow a plant. We need soil, we need a seed, and we need water. And there are 3 elements to this book. Paul, as we have seen, weaves throughout the book the gospel, but there is a second core theme of the book, and this is the central theme of the book, and that is unity. Unity. Maybe some of you were thinking it's joy. It is not joy. We're going to see that joy is one of the central themes, but it is not the core theme of the book. At the very heart of the letter of Philippians, Paul is addressing the issue of church unity. And I want to show you how he does that. Beginning in chapter 1, let's trace the idea of unity through the book. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul's opening remarks, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel." Notice that Paul's joy does not hang on itself. Paul's joy is grounded in what? Verse 5, "I pray with joy because of something, because of your partnership in the gospel." This word refers to the unity that the church had with Paul. They were united with Paul in his efforts to advance the gospel. And Paul says, "I have joy because you are unified with me and what I am doing for the name of Jesus Christ." Look what he says in verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Notice what Paul says there. You are partakers. You are joining with me and supporting me through my imprisonment. You are joining with me and being unified with me in the defense and in the confirmation of the gospel. Paul had joy because of the unity he had from the church in Philippi. Paul knew he did not stand alone in that prison cell. Paul knew that he did not stand alone when he was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years. And Paul here begins the book by emphasizing this unity, this love, this partnership that the church in Philippi has with him. Look with me at verse 19 once again. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Again, he has joy. But why? "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul says, "I have joy because I know you're praying for me. And I know that your prayers are going to move God's hand to work, and he's going to deliver me from this house arrest." Paul again emphasizes the love, the compassion, the unity that the church at Philippi had for him. Look with me at verse 27. Paul says again, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see that you are absent or whether I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in what?" Say it, church. "One spirit with what? One mind, striving what? Side by side for the faith of the gospel." Notice three different terms Paul uses there, all referring to what? Unity, one spirit, one mind, striving side by side, shoulder to shoulder, arms held together for what? The advancement of the gospel. Paul says in verse 27, which is, by the way, the first command in the book, he says, "I want you to live in such a way that is worthy of the power of the gospel that has saved you." And how will we see the effect of the gospel in your life? How can you walk worthy of the change that God has made in your life? Live at unity with one another. Paul says a testimony to the power of the gospel is when you as the church are living with one spirit, one mind, and striving side by side with one purpose, and that is the gospel. Are you beginning to see why unity is so important? Paul says your ability to honor God as a Christian hinges on whether or not you are united with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're not of one mind and one spirit, Paul says you will not walk worthy of the gospel. The first command that Paul gives in the book has to do with us being unified as a body of believers. He picks up this theme and he carries it on in chapter 2. Look what he says. Verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Notice again, four phrases he uses for unity. Same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. Paul is stressing this issue for the church. And I want you to see just how marvelously Paul has put this together for you and I to understand. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul uses examples for us to look to when we're trying to deal with unity within the body of Christ. And the way the book is set up is chapters 1 and 2, Paul focuses on unity in attitude, and then in chapter 3, he focuses on unity in doctrine. Those are the two biblical principles, the two pillars of the book of Philippians. Paul says if you want to be unified as a body of Christ, you have to be unified in what you believe. And you have to be unified in your attitude towards one, through your attitude towards one another. He's given us the attitude in verse 27, one spirit, one mind, side by side. And he's emphasized it again in chapter 2, verse 2, same mind, same love, full accord in one mind. But now he gives us three people that we can look at, three characters that we can look at. And the first one is, guess who? Jesus Christ. All of us, or most of us, I would say, are probably very familiar with this text. This is one of the most profound Christological texts found in the entire Bible. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Notice verse 5, this is a command. Have this mindset. Paul says, if you want to live in unity, if you want to have the same love, the same mind, if you want to be in accord with one another, you need to have this mindset. And what's the mindset? The mindset of Jesus Christ. Look at what that is in verse 6. Have the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's a glorious text, and it's a text that's preached many, many times, sometimes around Christmas, to talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But beloved, we cannot miss the context of this passage. Why is Paul giving us this truth concerning Christ? Because he's tying it to the theme of unity. He says, if you want to be united as a church, you have to have the right mindset. And the right mindset is found when we look to Jesus Christ and we see that he was humble. He, the King of glory, who lived in eternity, became a man. He set aside the fullness of his glory in heaven and took on flesh so that he could die for who? Himself? No, for us. He thought of others. What does Paul say right before he talks about Christ in verse 4 of chapter 2? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but what? To the interest of others. You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying this theme of unity begins when we think like Christ, when we model the very character and the attitude of Christ in our lives. And by the way, when we look at verses 7 and 8, what is Paul talking about there? He's talking about the person of the gospel. In chapter 3, I told you he talks about the power of the gospel, getting the righteousness of Christ. Here he talks about the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, so that the gospel is still foundational to the book. Paul says, you want to plant the seed of unity in your church? You need to look to Jesus Christ. And woven in the gospel story, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is this beautiful quality and attribute of humility, of thinking of others, Christ dying for us. Paul says that's the attitude, that is the mindset that we are commanded to have, church, that will then bring about the unity Paul stresses for in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul gives a second character. He moves from Christ to Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Do you hear the echoes of the command in verse 4 of chapter 2? where he says, look out for the interests of others. He says, I'm going to send you Timothy, who was a leader, who was a pastor, and I want you to know that he's concerned for your welfare, that he's humble, that he is looking out for the interests of others and not just himself. He is an example, church, for you to follow, is what Paul is saying. For they all seek their own interest and not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Notice how many times the gospel and Paul's use of unifying words come together in the book. He shows us Christ as an example. He shows us Timothy as an example. And then he has a third example, Epaphroditus. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, in and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him to you, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Look what he says in verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking, look at this, in your service to me. Notice Paul says in chapter 2, I want you to be unified. And if you're having trouble with that, look to Jesus Christ and look what he did. If you're having trouble with that, look at Timothy and look how he is serving you and looking out for your welfare and he's concerned for you. If you're having trouble with that, look for Epaphroditus. He is someone that that the church at Philippi had sent to Paul to help him when he was in prison. And he says, look to him. Look how he is serving me on your behalf. Look how he's thinking of me, how he traveled all the way to come to Rome to help me in my imprisonment. He almost died for the work of Christ. He almost died for the sake of the gospel. He is humble. He is looking to something beyond his own interests. And that is why, if you look at chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul says, church, you want an example to see what it looks like to live in unity and humility? Look at me. Look at Timothy. Look at Christ. Look at Epaphroditus. Look at how they are living out the gospel. Look at how they are living out humility and concern for others. If you turn with me to chapter 4, everything comes to a head. And Paul says, chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. See, this is what the whole letter is really aimed at. Paul knew that there was disunity amongst two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And he mentions them by name, most likely because these women were probably prominent in the church. So they would have created their own little sects within the church, little groups of people who would have sided with either Euodia or would have sided with Syntyche. And Paul saw in this godly little church that has been around for 10 years, that is advancing the gospel, that is supporting Paul, he sees this tiny little fraction between two women in the church. And Paul says, we can't have that. Because the moment you put a crack in the wall, the enemy is going to come running in. And the whole letter, after Paul is instructing the church, walk worthy of the gospel. How? By being of one mind and one spirit, striving side by side. I command you to have the mind of Christ. Look to Jesus. Look to Timothy. Look to Epaphroditus. Even look to me, Paul says. And then he concludes the letter by saying, now I'm going to address the people who are really struggling with this, Euodia and Syntyche, and he says, you need to agree in the Lord. Notice he doesn't say you need to agree. He says where? In the Lord. Your sisters in Christ. You need to agree. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored, look at this, side by side with me. Where did we see that phrase, side by side? You remember? Go back to chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, walk worthy of the manner of the gospel, so that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving, what? Side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, Paul ties the beginning of the letter with the end of the letter, and he says, guys, the whole thing, the whole point, the whole message is this. You need to be unified. You need to be striving side by side. You need to be working together. Why? Because we are not living for ourselves. We are living for something far greater than us, and that is Christ, for the gospel and its advancement. So Paul comes to the end here, and he addresses the issue head on. And I hope you can see, as we've walked through there, that the gospel is the soil, and then the seed is unity. Paul says, this is what I'm concerned with. This is what needs to blossom in the church, is this seed of unity. And listen, church, when we stand on the gospel, when we proclaim it, when we defend it, when we advance it, as Paul says, and we're unified in our efforts, and we're humble towards one another, and we're unified in our doctrine and what we believe, listen, then joy will come. That is where joy comes into the book of Philippians. The word joy is used in Philippians more than any other of Paul's epistles. But it is not the main theme of the book. Unity is. And Paul says, when you have the gospel as the soil and the foundation, and you have unity as the seed, you water it, and what grows? Joy. That's how joy is produced. If you do not have unity, you will not have joy. If you are not standing on the gospel, it is impossible for us to be at unity with one another. It is the gospel that unites us. And if you look with me at Philippians chapter 1, again, look with me at verse 4 and 5. Paul ties all three of these themes together. The gospel, unity, and joy. And he does it at the very beginning of the letter to let us know this is what it's going to be about. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Why does he have that joy? Because of your partnership. That's the unity in what? The gospel. Paul says the gospel is what we're all laboring for. The partnership is our unity, and that brings me joy. And as we will trace this theme of joy, we don't have time to do it tonight, today. We're going to see that Paul develops the joy where first he talks about his joy, then he calls us to have joy, and then he commands us to have joy. And we see that joy is developed through the book as Paul teaches us how to be unified. As Paul continues to show us in chapters 1 and 2, here's how to be unified, and here's how to reflect this. And then in chapter 3, here's how to be unified in what we believe, standing on the gospel. Then comes the command at the end of the book, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He commands it at the end because he says, I've given you the recipe for it. Standing on the gospel, united as a body of believers, and you will experience the joy of the Lord. So as we close our time together today, here is the theme of the book of Philippians. If you want to write this down, here is the theme of the book of Philippians. The core message of the book is this: unity in attitude and doctrine among believers is essential to the divine outworking of the gospel in our lives and paves the way for us to live in the joy of the Lord. That is Paul's message to the Philippians. Unity in attitude and doctrine, how we treat one another, how we think about one another, what we believe. Unity in those things among believers is essential to the divine outworking of the gospel in our lives. In other words, like Paul says, if you want to walk worthy of the gospel, you have to be unified with one another. If you're not unified, the world looks in and says, you're no different. If you want to be a light for God, you have to be unified as a body of believers. And the last text that I'll show us this morning, look with me at chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. I want to show you just how important this is. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Watch this. "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." Paul says the world is watching, church. You are to be a light in the world. You are to shine as stars do in the night sky. The church is to shine in the darkness of this fallen world. And Paul's whole message is centered around, if you are not unified, listen, you will not shine for Christ. When a world sees a broken and divided church, they do not see a powerful gospel. They do not see a Christ that can really save. Paul says, if you want to shine, if you want to be a testimony to the world around you, church, you must be unified. So I'm excited as we begin our study through the book of Philippians. And next week we'll be covering the introductory words that Paul has. But what I want you to leave with today, church, is this concept of unity and just how important it is. And as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking, is there anybody in our church that is not at unity with somebody else? I couldn't think of anyone. But maybe you're sitting here today and there's someone you don't like. There's someone you have a problem with. There's someone you don't want to sit by. Paul says those attitudes cannot exist within the body of Christ. We are to love each other. We are to honor and respect one another. We are to have the mind of Christ, who gave up himself so that you and I could be saved. So as we begin to go through this book, ask the Lord to open your eyes to being unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask the Lord to give you the strength by the Holy Spirit to go to that person that maybe you have an issue with, that you haven't addressed, that you're just kind of brushing under the rug. Paul says this is for the sake of Christ. This is for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. This is for the sake of the church being a light in a dark and dying world. We'll see how God works as we go through this book. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you this morning for what you have shown us as we have just begun the beginning points of looking at the book of Philippians. We looked at a lot of passages, Lord, and just a lot of different things, but I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just weave all of this together in our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that we have seen this morning that the very existence of the letter to Philippians is a testimony to the promise of Christ and his faithfulness to build his church. Father, I know that I have witnessed to several people in my life, and most, for some reason, it seems, just don't come to Christ. And it can be very discouraging. We can walk away saying, you know, did I do something wrong? Is there something better I could have said? But Lord, we are reminded, or were reminded as we looked at Matthew and Acts, that you are the one who opens our hearts. You're the one who opens the mind. And you are the one who will continue to build your church. We may not see the results that we want, but we know that you're in control and that every heart is in the palm of your hand. And we pray, Father, that we have found joy this morning, that we have found confidence in knowing that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will build his church. And this precious little church in Philippi is a testimony to that reality. Father, I pray that we have been reminded this morning of the importance not only of just the gospel, but living out the gospel, of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, which means in this letter, we need to be unified as a church. And Father, we know that this is such an important message. Just 3 years ago, the church was in absolute chaos. Are we going to have services? Are we going to wear masks? Are we going to tell people to stay at home? Are we going to promote this? Are we going to do that? Are we going to be on this side? Are we going to be on that side? What are we going to talk and think about when we think about race? What are we going to talk and think about when we think about critical race theory? What are we going to think about when we think of homosexuality? All these different issues that we're just bombarded with. And Father, Paul says, if you want to remain a light, you need to remain united. You need to remain united in your attitude towards one another and in your doctrine and what you believe. This is so important, Lord. And if we just look throughout the quarters of time, we see how Satan always is at work to disunify the church. He wants to crack that foundation. So, Father, help us to be aware of the significance and of the importance of church unity. And I praise you and thank you this morning as I look at Cornerstone Bible Church. I see a church that is united. I see a church that loves one another deeply and sincerely. And Father, we know that that is a direct result of the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for that and pray that you would continue to preserve us and continue to build up that love for one another and thus reflect the very humility and love of Christ who came and died on our behalf. Oh, Father, may you bless us as we begin to study this precious book, and may you strengthen the unity that we have as a body of believers. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.